We should pray as we open. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word, inspired by yourself through the Holy Spirit, is without error, and that your word is for our teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that we might be men and women of God equipped for every good work. And we pray that from these readings of Scripture that you will teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us, that we might be equipped for that work you have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yes, two outstanding passages of Scripture as we come to Genesis 22 in our series of messages that Andrew's been guiding us on for the last few weeks, Genesis 22. If you've got the Bible open, you'll get much more out of it. I was a 17-year-old lad off the farm, and I wanted my motorbike L's. Well, as you'd expect, test day approaches, nerves fell apart. None of us enjoy being tested, do we? And in this rural town, the old burly sergeant met me at the curb and said, "Look, lad, you see that tree there just outside the pub? It's about 200 metres away. I want you to drive up there and back." And then the sergeant went inside, get on with the day's work of a country cop shop. So I came back, walked inside, and the sarge handed me the licence. He said, "Look, son, I figured if you could get there and back, you're okay. Have a nice day." I didn't mind that test. Just wanted to think for a moment. You've all sat for tests, haven't you? School tests, remember them? Oh, joy. And driving tests, yes. Some of you have sat for citizenship tests, haven't you? But nothing like what Abraham was put through by God this day. Genesis 22, verse 1. Some time later, God tested Abraham. This one's different. I mean, I love being a maths teacher. I know that sounds strange to you. We each enjoy our little areas of life, don't we? And as often as I could, I'd give them a test, because it saved me teaching for a whole hour. And it kind of sharpened them up a bit too, the kids. But no, that's nothing like what we have here. And the writer to the Hebrews picks it up, doesn't he? Hebrews 11:17. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him," God tested him. So it's an extraordinary test. It's staggering. It's riveting. I just love listening to it. And I feel I'm on hallowed ground listening. Well, of course, you'll expect me to apply that to every chapter of Scripture. But I really feel on hallowed ground when I hear that read. Now, there are three parts to my message this morning, just to help you through, because I know it's... No, don't pretend it's not. It's not at all warm. It's just very pleasant in here. Stay with me. I've got three parts to this message. One, I need us to understand the enormity of what God was asking Abraham that day, because I'm not sure we get it at first. Secondly, I want to marvel together. I want us all as a congregation to marvel at how well Abraham did in passing the test. And then, you won't be surprised, we need to spend time asking God, how does that apply to us? First of all, we need to understand the enormity of what God was asking of Abraham that day. The story begins like this. So sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here am I," he replied. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will tell you about." Now, I know Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he was dismissed, remember? He and Mum were dismissed and outside of covenant blessing. That's why it says here, your only son. Some time later. So my interest is already pricked up when I hear that phrase. What two questions beg to be asked. Are you asking them? The text says, sometime later, God said. Question one, after what? Good question. And then also we need to ask, how long after? Well, after what? It was after Abraham's exile. The key thing to note here is that Abraham had been years as a stranger in a land that was not his own. The end of the chapter that we've just cut in on, chapter 21, says, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And sometime later God spoke. What's he doing in the land of the Philistines? I thought he was given the promised land. He was promised the promised land, but for years living in exile in Philistine territory. Second question, how long? How long after? Well, it would appear, you sort of got to piece the things together. There's not a strict chronology in the Bible, these texts. About a decade after Abraham and Sarah's last gasp miracle conception. Remember that? I'm not being disrespectful, am I, of a 100-year-old giving birth? I reckon that's a last gasp miracle. About a decade after that. And for those 10 years, Abraham had been nurturing his young lad, the son of promise. And he only had the son to cling to. He didn't have the land, didn't have anything else. He just had the son of promise. And you can hear Abraham asking, will I ever get to see the promised land? Will I ever get to see the people of promise, the Lord, the stars of the sky, the sand on the sea? Am I ever going to see that? And you want me to sacrifice the only means for this to happen? So it is important to sit, stand, pause, and understand the enormity of what God was asking of Abraham in this test. Abraham was asked to sacrifice the only means by which the promise of blessing to the nations would be fulfilled. For sure, I'd be questioning God. I'm pretty sure I'd be questioning this. Are you right? Is that right? What are you asking? Except that the brilliance here is that Abraham's not questioning God's word, is he? Not once do we read that. Abraham is alert to read God's will. And what a surprise from that. I mean, he's just come from the land of the Philistines, but remember, and again, I'm just flicking your mind back to Genesis 21, he's just been worshipping God. He's just been acknowledging the presence of God with him in the land of the Philistines. He built an altar there. He planted a, what was that tree? A tamarisk tree, a big shady desert evergreen. Planted it there as a memorial to God's presence in the land of the Philistines. This was a godly man. He lived a life of faith. We're not surprised, but we admire it nevertheless. And his reply, here am I, Lord. I'm just blessed by that. Does that remind you of anyone? If we had a little sermon interaction moment here, you're allowed to speak sometimes when the preacher invites you. Here am I, Lord. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? Any other account? Any other young lad? You know, sort of Samuel-ish? It does, doesn't it? Here am I, Lord. Here am I. This is Abraham. That's the response of faith. So obviously that's going to be one of our applications right at the end. Here am I, Lord. Are you able to say that? Here am I, Lord. take me, use me. Second part of the message is that we need to, I think, just spend time marvelling at how well Abraham did in passing the test. And that's sort of the main narrative of the story. Having introduced it with this mind-blowing test, how did he do it? And we read that in the flow of the narrative. And there are various ways in which he excelled. Do you know, it's interesting. There's various ways to pass a test. I thought as a kid at school that you had to get the right answers. But then I learnt that apparently, for example, in maths, where I'd consistently arrive at the wrong answer, you can actually get marks for showing you're working out. Did your teacher ever explain that to you? Oh, great. So whether you get the right answer or the wrong answer, you can get marks by step-by-step jottings. Oregon's a bit weak, I reckon, but you can get credit for it. And maybe in junior grades, a very kind teacher, did you have a kind teacher, would even give you marks for neat handwriting. Remember that? Or neatly ruled page on the left-hand side. And then I know schools today who are desperate to boost their reputation, and they give away a pass just for turning up. By whatever method we use, I'm admiring Abraham that he passed this test with flying colours. Consider these three examples of passing with flying colours. Verses 3 and 4 of the text. He's very careful to obey God's word. I can't help but admire this straight-out, matter-of-the-fact obedience. He's prepared to follow God's way no matter where it seems to be headed. And he figures out where it's headed, and where it's headed is not pleasant, but he obeys God's word. And I look at this narrative, even the way it's written is helpful. We've got a whole series of these simple words of action, these verbs, excuse the grammar stuff, but verbs, the doing words, whole series of them, just one after the other. Abraham got up. He saddled the donkeys. He took his servants with him. He cut wood. He set out. Each of these little words in verses 3 and 4, they're quite unremarkable actions, but when you put them together in a string, and then you think, hang on, what's he doing? He's just following step by step the word of God. And then further, his obedience was prompt. Now, I'd be delaying. I'd be having a think tank. I'd be having a time out. I'd be weighing up pros and cons. But what's it say in the text, verse 3 and 4? Verse 3, early next morning, he's up and out, the crack of dawn. And then there's more. Is it verse 4? On the third day. I mean, he was just going to plod on for as long as it took. And that was a real test for him to pass. So he got going early for three long days. I mean, how much mulling over in your head is going on? How many doubts are flooding you on the 3 days? How many worries are building up? But he just went on and on. Clear, careful obedience to the word of God. We love this man. Secondly, second reason where he's good at this is that he testifies to the providing nature of God. Verses 5 to 8. He's so clear to testify. God provides. And there are two, in that paragraph, verses 5 through to 8, there's two moments of poignancy that are just so sweet that you sort of got to read these words in hushed tones. These are tearjerker moments. Can you feel it? Look at verse 5 when he says farewell to his servants. So this is the staging post. They've done the 3 days. They've got more to go. They've got the mountain to climb. And so he leaves his servants at the staging post and he declares to them without equivocating, such is his belief in the goodness of God. You see his reply? You guys stay there. Thanks for all your help. We're going ahead and we're going to worship God and we will return to you. Let's not dismiss that as what he meant to say. No. They're the words God has given us under the inspiration of the Spirit. We will return to you. Even if you go back and I can't, but experts go back to the original Hebrew. No, it's there. There's no sort of what it really meant. No. We will return. That's Abraham's testifying. What was he thinking? What was Abraham thinking when he said that? Was it just a throwaway line? Look, the guys are getting a bit upset. I'll calm them down and I'll say that. Was Abraham pretending to buoy himself up? I'm getting a bit worried now. So what was Abraham thinking? Wasn't it beautiful how other parts of God's scripture tells us what Abraham was thinking? We don't often get that help, do we? And that's why we read from Hebrews 11, and particularly at verse 19. Tells us what Abraham was thinking. Abraham believed in God enough to know that even by resurrection of his sacrificed son, he will see the son of promise again and they'll return. Magnificent, isn't it? And then the other tear-jerking moment is at verses 7 and 8 in our narrative. Can you picture this? I'm sure you have. You've tried to picture this. Can you see the doleful, trusting, innocent eyes of Isaac? He lifts his eyes in wonderment. He's really troubled by this. And this 10-year-old says, "Dad, where's the sacrificed lamb?" And Abraham declares without equivocating, such is his belief in the goodness of God that he could say, "Son, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Is that not an outstanding moment of the record of Scripture? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God himself will provide the lamb, my son. And the two of them went on together. Well, how did Abraham pass the test? Magnificently. God provides. And God provides for you. Jesus says, "Why are you worrying as if by worrying you can add an hour to your life? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them." And then there's one more thing I'd like to add to Abraham's passing with flying colours, and that is the third thing to say is that he was committed to putting faith into action. And the narrative of verses 9 through to 13 tell us that he was really acting in this with integrity. He was putting faith into action. He bound his son, raised the knife, was ready to slay his son. He wasn't play-acting. He didn't bind his son with slip knots so that there'd be wriggle room. His arm was raised, poised to strike. He wasn't thinking as he raises his arm, "Oh, I bet God's got a ram in the thicket somewhere." No, no, no. Abraham did not know what we now know. Remember, Hebrews tells us that helpful comment from Hebrews? Abraham's confidence was in resurrection at that moment, not substitution. He's putting faith into action, which is what James, the letter writer to James, tells us in chapter 2. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Can't you see that his faith and actions were working together? And his faith was made complete by what he did? So I'm just pointing out that it's one thing to say in advance, "Relax, son, God will provide." But this is the further step. This is faith now into action, ready to slay his son in obedience to God before God arrested that and delivered him with the provision. So they're the three ways in which I think this ultimate test of faith was special. Three big ticks. Do you see his carefulness to obey God's word? To go early in the morning and do. Secondly, along the way, do you see his clear testimony that God will provide, will come back to you? And thirdly, do you see the real commitment he had to put all that faith and actually do the deed? I think we have to read. There's no other way to read Genesis 22 other than he was willing to do the deed. It wasn't a trick. So, of course, we need to ask the question, well, what's that for us? What's the purpose of this for us? We understand what it was for Abraham. We understand that it strengthened his faith for his life mission. It really did turn the corner for Abraham. It was a test for Abraham. It wasn't a test for God. God's not the examiner wondering, "Oh, I wonder if my dear Abraham, if he's going to pass the test or not. I wonder if he's going to do well." No, 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 no. God knows the end from the beginning. So it wasn't a test to help God find out. It was a test for Abraham to find out about himself. Do you follow that? It was for him, for his benefit. And he stands there as an example for us. So as we close, let's think how this great narrative of Scripture applies. I've got three points to make. One is what we've been doing anyway. I've been doing this all the way through the sermon. One is there's so much for us to learn from the example of Abraham. He is an example of true faith. And don't we need that? Don't we need to be lifted? Don't we need an example to follow? We need the example of those who have gone before us, men and women of faith who have done the hard yards, men and women of the faith who have finished the race, received the crown of righteousness. And I'm saying to you, go back to Genesis 22 and marvel and gaze upon it and emulate it. And when you are in doubt, look to Abraham's faith and let that story lift you. And when you are plagued by unbelief because things surround you that are militating against your understanding of what's truth, read Genesis 22 and look up, because there's a higher plane at work. Remember the plane that Abraham did not know. We know what Abraham didn't know. But his faith was in God enough to know that there is a higher plane. There is a higher throne. There is a higher way that's happening. Will you do that? When life is dark and you're peering through what seems to be gloom. That is, your day, your world, your life is gloomy. I want you to revisit the hero of faith, the patriarch Abraham, and remember how God commended him for his faith in dark times. How dark do you think it was those 3 days, plodding along, knowing what was ahead? How horrible that was for him to contemplate. This was his treasured, nurtured son of promise. What's God going to do? What's Sarah going to do when I get home? She's going to kill me. Sarah will be inconsolable. I won't be able to face her. I won't get dinner for a month. All sorts of things. Talk about dark and gloomy thoughts that I'm imagining Abraham had. And that's only fair reasoning. But I know that undergirding that, he was thinking, no, stop it, Abraham. Push that down. God will provide. So don't think, what am I saying here? Don't think that was just an easy ride for Abraham. Don't think that those 3 days were moments of joy of the mountaintop. I doubt that very much. I imagine he was struggling like we struggle, but he held faith in a providing God. That's what I'm asking you to do. Because you know, don't you, that God has his best interest for you. So will you join with me? I need this help. I need a hero of the faith to look up to be reminded that there is a higher plane, there's a higher kingdom, there's a higher thing that's working beyond my doubt and my worry and my gloom. And that will give me strength to go on. That will give you strength to go on like Abraham. But I think there's more to think through as we draw to a close. It's more than just that, isn't it? How else does this apply? I mean, that's enough, but I don't think it's right to leave it there. You know, 3 cheers for Abraham. He's my hero. No, don't stop there. Just press that a little further and ask inwardly to yourself, what is it that God might require of you? That's the question this story leads to. Let's put Abraham aside for a moment. I mean, we haven't. We love him as our hero. But now, just for 2 minutes, leave Abraham aside and ask, well, I'm asking as the pastor, what is it that God requires of you? What if God required you to relinquish your greatest treasure? Is that okay with you? What if God strips away from you those whom you love and the things that you love? And what if it remains you and God? Is God enough? That's one place this story leads us to. Is it enough? You and God. And all other treasures gone. Can you resolve that in your own mind? Can you allow God to work at it at least? You don't answer to me, but can you allow God to at least work through that question with you? If God requires you to relinquish your greatest treasure, is that still okay between you and God? That's what one of my heroes of history, John Bunyan, went through. John Bunyan, this was, what does that make it? 17th century, King Charles II. King Charles II was no friend of the church and hated and imprisoned all the nonconformist preachers, and John Bunyan was a nonconformist preacher. And Bunyan's greatest dilemma was sitting in prison knowing that any moment he could give in and go and support his wife and family. And he agonised over this. It's caught this in this brilliant book about Mary Bunyan, his one of his daughters who was blind. And John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and he worried about this, especially Mary. It was terrible years, and he writes, I feel like a man pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. I feel I'm pulling my house down on them. And all I've got to do is stop preaching and they'll let me out. But he thought, no, I must do it. I must do it. Or as William Cowper writes, William Cowper was Isaac Newton's brilliant co-worker. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I knew you'd know that one. Lord, the dearest idol that I have, whatever it be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. So I need to ask, just straight out, is God your greatest treasure? It has to be asked from this chapter. What is it that you ultimately value? And if in the end it's just you and God, is that still okay? Is God enough? Finally, there's an ultimate point to this story, as well as what I've said. It reminds us, something in here reminds us of something more. There is a greater than Abraham story going on in there. Can you see it in the story? And it's something about the provision of a sacrifice. The reminder is this, that God provided for Abraham that day. God provides for us today. He's still the great Jehovah Jireh, which is the Hebrew for the name of the place. Did you see the name of the place? Verse 14, Abraham called that place, and if we just had the Hebrew text only, no English help, Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And then I'm thinking, that goes right through the chapter. The Lord will provide the sacrifice, my son. The ram caught in the thicket, God did provide the sacrifice for sin. Can you see that picture that runs through? Sort of on top of everything else. Abraham tells his baggage handlers that he and Isaac will return, that God will provide the necessary resurrection. Then he assures his son, his quivering son, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. And then God does provide the ram in the thicket. And then afterwards, Abraham calls the whole place, the whole mountain, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. This is what's so startling about this. It leads us to worship God, who is the great provider. So friend, this is at the heart of Christian faith. This is a key to understanding Christianity. This is what makes Christianity different to Islamic faith, Buddhist faith, Hindi faith, Baha'i, Shinto, because all of these ask, what will you do for God? What sacrifice will you bring to appease the wrath of God? What will you bring to please his mood? But the startling thing about the Christian message is God provides. God provides the sacrifice. You don't bring anything to God to help him look upon you with favour. He provides the favour himself, his only beloved son. How good is our God? Christ Jesus provides what we need. That's the good news. He's already provided the answer as to how you can be right with God. He's already produced a sacrifice that will wipe away all your sin. He's already planned a rescue plan for lost sinners. This is what God has done. He's provided a lamb to be the sacrifice for our sin, and that lamb is Jesus. Do you believe that? That's the final application. I think that's the triumph of Genesis 22 ultimately. You could say it's not so much about Abraham's faith, but it is. It's about the contrast between that and God's own sacrifice, the contrast between Abraham's son Isaac, who that day was spared, and God's son Jesus, who was not spared, but died a death for us. And that's what God is like. He's ready to provide for you. Do you trust him? He's ready to provide for you. Come out of Abraham now, the story. He's providing for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for the provision of a sacrifice for sin. Thank you that you loved us in Christ and washed away our sin, cleansed us to make us new. Help us to trust in you with an undivided heart, that we might fear your name, walk in righteous paths. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.